There are certain steps that must be taken. Of course, there are many steps that we must take that God has laid out for us, but there are elementary things that begin the process. As Paul said in Hebrews, whereas you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And those who have need of milk and not strong meat. Meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. So there is what the Bible refers to as the milk of the word. And then there is the meat, which is something that's a little more difficult and more filling. And we all start at the same place. Everyone starts with milk. It doesn't matter what you hear, by whom you hear it. They start at the same place that you start. I've spent over 60 years in Bible study. But we start at the same place. Very elementary things. And we can make grave mistakes from the very beginning. There's some things, you see, that we have to believe. We have to believe in God, of course. But we believe in God that the Bible teaches. Just any kind of God is not going to do. There are people in this world who are very religious that insist that they believe in God, but when they get through identifying that God and defining what they mean by it, it's not the God that the Bible teaches us at all. We must believe in Jesus Christ. But we can't believe just anything we want to about Jesus Christ. It is essential we believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And having believed that, we must repent of our sins on the authority of God in Christ. And we must be baptized into Christ, a replica of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus himself. And we undergo that by dying to sin and buried in water and rise to walk in the newness of life, wherein we become united with him. At that point, we become a child of God. And it's all a process. And we have to take the steps and take them in order. We can't have baptism first and expect that that's going to please God. And certainly not what some people call baptism, in which they sprinkle water on infants and call it baptism. So it's you see, you've got to get Bible terms defined in the way that the Bible defines them. So that must be an immersion in water, which is the meaning of the word baptizo. And we must have enough water in order to do that, and people have always existed in places where there's enough water to baptize, so we don't have any problem with that. But people want to make a problem out of it. Get our terms straight. Define our words properly. And that's necessary to the steps that we take. So we believe in God, we believe in Christ. What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about what Jesus did? Well, there are all kinds of ideas floating around, even among brethren. We had controversy a few years back. Some were contending that Jesus gave up all of his abilities and powers, all of the characteristics of Godhood, and came into the world as just a man, only a man, nothing more than a man. And he was afraid of death because he didn't know what was on the other side, and he begged the Father to call it off. Well, they've modified that a little bit, and it comes a little bit closer to the truth, but it's not the truth yet, because we have to have what the truth is about Jesus. There are several theories that have floated around in denominationalism through the decades. The Calvinists, for one, have some things that they insist in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus. And what they teach is that all of the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus while he was on the cross. that all of your sins and my sins and everyone else's sin transferred to Him, and He bore our sins in that way. Along with that, we are debtors. We have a debt that had to be paid, and Jesus paid that debt. It's a debt to God because of our sins. So Jesus paid that debt while He was on the cross. We have a song that we sing once in a while, Jesus Paid It All. And there are other songs that are like that, that reflect simply Calvinist teaching, because the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. It was not a matter of debt that was involved, that we owe God. We sinned, and God provided for the remission of our sins. It wasn't that Jesus took our sins upon Himself. As we noted on Monday night, it was a sacrifice. And Jesus offered His own blood before the Heavenly Father in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself on our behalf, not in our place. Jesus did do what was necessary and everything that was necessary in order to bring us the remission of our sins. Well, we don't want to misrepresent or misunderstand what it is that Jesus did and what He did not. As far as the sacrifice that He made and His death for that, it was a sacrifice that God required and God demanded. It was not that He was going to take our place and take our sins upon Himself, because if He did, we don't have any sins. If He bore our sins and all of our sins were placed upon Him 2,000 years ago, we don't have any. He did it all, and He bore it all, and our sins are gone. And that's what Calvinism teaches. You see, the idea of Calvinist predestination is that He predestined that certain ones would be saved and everybody else lost. And when Jesus was on the cross and He died there, He died bearing the sins of all mankind that were predestined to eternal life. And so He did it all. He took our sins. He took our sins away. He paid the price in our place, in our stead, so we are not guilty of anything. And so they carry on with that, that these who are predestined to eternal life, Jesus has already paid it all, and nothing they can do will change that, and they're going to be saved regardless. One Baptist preacher wrote a tract several years ago, "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" And he made the statement, and it's in the tract, that we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. All the churches he may belong to, all the prayers he may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the good he may do, will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not place his soul in any more danger. Classic Calvinism. Because Jesus has already taken care of it. You'll find that in numerous denominations, one form or another, and none of it is true. Jesus did die, but not in our place. He died on our behalf, for our good. And He bore our sins in that He removed them, which is the meaning of the word bore. He removed our sins by the sacrifice that was made. But that does not mean that there's not anything that we have to do. We have to believe and repent and be baptized and live the life that He says that we must. These are responsibilities that we have. But that same sacrifice takes care of our sins now and always, provided that we are penitent in regard to them. We can't live any way we want to. When it comes to the death of Jesus, He knew that He was going to die. He knew that it was going to happen, and he told his disciples so. And he prophesied that very thing. The idea that Jesus was afraid of death. He didn't know that he was going to die. He didn't know what was on the other side of death is absolutely false and preposterous. Jesus made the statement himself that it would be otherwise. I'll find it here in a minute. In chapter 26 and verse 53 it is, "Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be?" That is, that God had already determined that this is what was going to happen, and it was not going to be changed. There was nothing that anybody could do that would change it. God had already determined it, and it must happen. Jesus knew what was on the other side of death. He said more than one time, in regard to especially what he had with the Father before he came into this world. And he said, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with you before the world were or was." And that is that Jesus knew where he came from, he knew why he was here, and he knew what was on the other side of death and where he was going to go. So Jesus knew and he planned in that regard the events that transpired. And he told his disciples in the 8th chapter of John, he says, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And then in verse 28, he said, "Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, he hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing unto him." Now, we talked a little bit the other night about Jesus and who he was by his nature, that he was also God. And here is another statement of it, "except you believe that I am," and it adds the pronoun he, but it is strictly I am. The pronoun has been italicized to indicate it's been added by the translators. But Jesus is saying that I am. It takes us back to Exodus 3 and verse 14, when Moses was told of God that "I am that I am, tell them that I am hath sent you." So that the I am in both the Old and the New Testament is an identity of Godhood. Jesus said, and leave the pronoun off, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then he adds that last statement that's so important. Look at it again, verse 28. "Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me, he hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing in his sight." I want you to notice his statement that the Father is always with him. He has not been left alone. We have a theory that floats around, and some brethren have even picked it up, that on the cross, God deserted Jesus. And that is that Jesus took all the sins of mankind on his body, and he was so laden with sin that God could not look upon him. He had to turn away from him, turn his face away from Jesus, because he could not stand to see such a putrid mess of Jesus on the cross being so permeated with all of the sins of mankind. Now, that's some of the language that some preachers have used. And that idea of the sins being placed upon him and God removing his presence from him. This is why it is said that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it is a declaration that God had forsaken Jesus. And the only reason he would forsake him is if Jesus was so laden with sin that he even looked terrible. Well, I point out to you, please, that that's not the case. It's not true. Jesus was not laden with all of the sins of mankind in the first place. And in the second, the statement that is made there in regard to the cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is not a statement of God's moving away from him and deserting him. I want you to notice that we saw in John chapter 8, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. When you have lifted up, notice it please, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Take a look at the 16th chapter of John. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now the fact is that the language places these events right there at the time that in the garden, the enemies of Christ came and took him. And the disciples scattered. And he's using the phraseology referring to the time that they would be scattered. And he says, "I am not alone." Present tense Greek word, "I am not alone," which is continuous. It is something that was not going to end. And he said in another passage of Scripture that he always hears me. So here is Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, recognizing what will happen to him and his death upon the cross. And he says, here are the facts concerning it. Well, in the 23rd chapter of Luke, it says, "And all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts." This is the scene of the cross. These are the things that happened here. I want you to notice, please, that the great multitudes that came to see the sight. Now that's not S-I-T-E, it's S-I-G-H-T. They came to see what was going to happen, what was going on. It was great multitudes that came. And when they beheld what was happening there, they left smiting their breasts. To smite the breasts refers to great sorrow. Here all of this great multitudes of people. Great sorrow they left, smiting their breasts. They were hurt by what they saw, disappointed, confused. Why? Why was that? Well, you recall in John 8, he says that when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And he was talking to a group of Jews, not his disciples, but a group of Jews, and he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Something happened at the cross to convince this great multitudes even, of people that he was who he claimed to be. What in the world was it that they witnessed that convinced them of that they left the scene smiting their breasts? Just wasn't one or two. It was great multitudes. Well, I point out to you, please, that what it was what Jesus stated. He called out, and he called out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, that sounds like the Father had forsaken Jesus. What is there in that that would have convinced them that he was the Christ? What was it that would bring this great sorrow upon them that they left smiting their breasts? Well, for that answer, we have to go back to the book of Psalms. That phrase that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the opening line of Psalm 22. It wasn't something that just happened at the moment. It was something from the Old Testament, and he was pointing them back to Psalm 22 and quoted the first verse of the psalm. And if you will look at the entire psalm, you'll see some very important information in regard to the sacrifice of Christ. He begins then in Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and a no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, now that sounds like, doesn't it, that Jesus was abandoned by the Father. Well, I want you to keep in mind that this psalm is written by David, has some things of personal experience and at the same time some things of prophecy in it. And they're clearly distinguished. Was Jesus really a worm? Was he a nothing? Was he a no man? What are we to say about a phrase like that? If he quoted the opening verse of this psalm and then he says, I'm a worm, I'm a no man, that couldn't be referring to Jesus. But take a look at what follows. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. You want to go to the scene of the cross and see these very words quoted? Verse 1 is not the only verse that's quoted in the New Testament. What he is portraying here is what the people thought. The Jewish leaders that crucified him, that's what they thought. They thought he was a worm. They thought he was a no man. And here is the way that they reacted to it. And they said at the scene of the cross, he trusted in God. Where is he? They laughed me to scorn. Shoot out the lip. That's exactly what the Jewish detractors did at the time that Jesus was on the cross. So we're looking at a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God upon my mother's belly. Be not far from me. Trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Look at that. Now all of these other things up to that, they are descriptions of one way of looking at his crucifixion. Now, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You see, all these people that were there at the crucifixion, they could see these soldiers doing that. They could see the Jews and the way that they acted. They'd hear the things that they said. And what Jesus did in quoting the opening lines of Psalm 22 was to draw their attention to Psalm 22 and everything that was said as a description of the crucifixion. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Yea, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his soul. As seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord by a generation, for they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Prophecy. Prophecy that is detailed to describe the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus cried out, pointing them to this by quoting the first two lines, and they could see it. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Is exactly what happened, and the people at the site saw it and heard it and left beating their breasts. The statement that Jesus cried on the cross has no indication that God deserted him while he was there, not at all. But somebody said, yes, but Jesus in the garden made the statement, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was begging God for it not to happen. Don't want to be crucified. He didn't know what was on the other side of death. And he wanted God to call the whole thing off. And so we have to look at the scene of his crucifixion in the light of what happened before it. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is that referred to? What's it talking about? Well, it's not talking about the withdrawal of God from Jesus while he was on the cross. It's something else that was going on at that very moment, at that very time. Why do you think perhaps that if Jesus knew what was going to happen, and we've already seen the verses that said so, that Jesus said it was going to happen, and he warned his disciples about his coming death, that in the garden he would turn around and say, Lord, let's just call this whole thing off, which would be a completely wiping out of our remission of sins, our salvation, because the sacrifice would not go forth. Why would he do that? Well, it was because he was just a man, we're told. Just a man, nothing more than a man, simply a man. No, that isn't the case. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, in the first place, we've already noted in the course of the week that the Father was the director of this universe project. The Father was the one who had the final decision. And Jesus was carrying out one particular function, the Holy Spirit another. So he would appeal to the Father because the Father would have the authority to make any such decision and make any changes. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. So it all was going to rest upon the Father's decision. What was it? What was the cup that he wanted removed? Not his coming crucifixion. Jesus said it was going to happen. That couldn't change. Father, what can I say? Save me from this hour? He said, for this hour came I into the world. He couldn't ask God to save him from that hour. That's why he was there. It had to be some other reason that he made that request. Now stop and consider. Jesus was very distressed. And he was so distressed that the Bible says that sweat came as great drops of blood. He was distressed for some reason. Not that he was going to die. And the only reason that can be stated within the context is the effect that it all was having on his physical body. He was under stress. Now keep in mind, please, that he was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. And he had all power. However, he came to function in a human body. And it was a human body just like our bodies. And he could be strained and stressed. He could need rest and sleep and food and all the rest, because it was a human body, if you please. And it stressed him in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup, not the cup that was going to come, let this cup pass from me. And just as Jesus said, that thou always hearest me. Meaning that the Father always granted him whatever he asked. The angels came and comforted him. Whatever was needed, the angels came and took care of it. And at that time, the enemies arrived and he rose. And never after that moment showed one item of stress. And he met his enemies with calmness, with courage, with purpose. And none of this sweat as great drops of blood nor Father, let this whole cup pass from me. That wasn't the point. So that Jesus went to the cross. He went through the suffering. He was put to death in a cruel manner. And he thereby achieved salvation for us. Now, Jesus was still God. He had a role to play. He's still playing one. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven and henceforth expecting, it says, until he's made his enemies the footstool of his feet, that Jesus is sitting and reigning there until the end, when finally he returns to this earth and takes his people up to eternal life in heaven. So there was more for him to do. He brought about the salvation, but he has to complete that when all the righteous are taken to be with God. Then 1 Corinthians 15 says that God will be all and in all. It'll just be God. And the distinctions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will disappear. And it will just be God, though it will still be three persons who make up that God. Now, what we believe about Jesus is vital. It's important that we understand what God's plans have been, that we understand who it is that we're going to believe and put our trust in. We must understand what he has done in order to attain salvation for us, because belief is important. Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And everything that is involved in that statement of I am is essential for us to accept and make ours. And if we don't believe that, we're going to die eternally. We'll be lost, cut off from God. What you believe about Jesus is important to your eternal life. I said, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he died on the cross, and that should be sufficient. No. Whatever the Bible teaches about Jesus and what he did, that's what we believe. Otherwise, we're believing in some other Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, there's the start. Belief in God, belief in Jesus, understanding and recognizing our condition before him and the need for the remission of our sins. And we are then to repent of our sins and be baptized into him for the remission of sins. That's our part. It's not automatic. It's not something that he did for us in that area at all. Now, if there's anybody here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've not gone through that, you know where you have to begin and what you have to accept, but there's certain other things that you have to do in order to make that acceptable to God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the opportunity is yours. If you have and your life hasn't been as it should, we need to help you to turn back to the right way. You must repent of your sins, and then we can pray for you and with you that you have the remission of your sins. If you're subject to that invitation at all, you come to the front right now while we stand and sing.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me. I'll go with thee and pray.
sheet back there for CD copies.
Sign seat for CD copies. We thank for everyone who was being here tonight in your presence. And